In the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we find a summary of the seven feasts that the Jews were to observe every year. And we come now to the seventh feast, the last feast that they were to observe. And if you'll notice now in verse 33, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no severe work therein." And then notice now in verse 39. "Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruits of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the broths of the godly trees, branches of palm trees, and the broths of thick trees, the willows and of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in the booths 7 days. And all that are Israel born shall dwell in booths. And your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now, we've been talking about these feasts and the mystery that is involved with them. Let me just remind you again and share with you why there's a mystery. Why are there seven feasts a mystery to the Jews as well as to others? We'll turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. In studying the Old Testament, and especially in studying the various feasts and the things that God had them to do down through the years on them, I've looked at a number of commentaries and theologians, and every now and then one would remark and say that you need to go to a Jew and let him explain these feasts and learn from a Jew what these feasts do. That's a terrible mistake to make. You should never go to a Jew to learn anything about the Old Testament unless that Jew is a born-again believer. And here's the reason why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." God says there's a veil on their understanding, on their heart, on their mind, that they cannot understand the things of the Old Testament unless they see it through Jesus Christ. No one can understand the Old Testament unless you approach the Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus. All through the Old Testament, everything about it from Genesis all the way through talks about our Lord and Savior. It illustrates his ministry and all that's going to happen. It's full of prophecies about Jesus. And if you approach the Old Testament without Jesus, you will never understand what God is talking about. It will always be a mystery to you and to others. Your explanation will be a mystery that's involved in it. Even to this very day, as we read in verse 15, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read," that's the Old Testament, "the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. For a Jew to understand the Old Testament, for a Gentile to understand the Old Testament, you must know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You must understand the teaching of God's Word. Now, it's twofold. Jesus said, if you do not believe Moses and his writings, how shall you believe my words? You've got to believe the Old Testament and the New Testament, but both in relation to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a joy it is. I remember when we had our chaplain, the Protestant chaplain, transferred off of our aircraft carrier. I was a machinist mate, and I was teaching in the working in the engine room, and I was teaching some Bible studies. And so when they transferred this Protestant chaplain, they were not going to receive another one for some time, a year or two. And so the executive officer of the ship was in one of the classes. He's one that's next to the captain. He told the captain, there's a preacher down in the engine room that we could put up in the chaplain's office. And the captain said, we'll get it done. And next thing I knew, I was transferred from the engine room to the chaplain's office and to do the duties of a Protestant chaplain. My rate wasn't changed because we were not in war at that time. I still remained as a machinist mate. But I had to kind of walk along through what the Protestant chaplain was doing and to get the idea of all that was happening and what I need to do in taking his place in that. And in the course of that time, he had made the remark a number of times, I'm having to be in the Old Testament right now. He had a like what we would have our Sunday school book. He had his literature that was given to him by his denomination as to what he was to teach every week. And this particular time, it was in the Old Testament. He said, I hate to teach the Old Testament. Man, there's so many hard names. And now, he was an ordained minister going through the seminary. And he just, he said, I just have a hard time with the Old Testament. And I thought, my soul, have you ever known Jesus as your Savior? When you walk through the Bible with Jesus, you'll understand things you never dreamed you could understand. What a tremendous blessing it is and the insight that God gives to us. And so to understand the seven feasts, you've got to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's the key to it. And the mystery is revealed to us. And we've been looking at that. We'll kind of go over it in just a moment. But on this particular feast, the last feast, seven. This is the last one. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the number of completion. And so this completes the story that the seven feasts were to tell about our Lord and Savior. Not only about what he would do, but what would be happening in the future. And as we come to this feast, it's also known as the Feast of Booths. This is where they were to build what we would call a brush arbor on the individual places where they would put limbs over an area and you could sit in these booths and you were at peace. You were not to do any work. Everything was taken care of, and this is a time of peace. God has brought them out of slavery and bondage. Now they would be able to dwell in booths, and this was to let them know that God was bringing them to that time of peace. This is revealed and is telling us about the time that Jesus would come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Prince of Peace. And so the seventh feast is dealing with the thousand-year reign of Christ. If you'll notice in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 1, and as we look at this, we'll see the events that happen. Now, in chapter 19, we find that where heaven is open and a miracle of all miracles, an astonishing event is happening that is not just going to happen in heaven, but on the earth, when the people will look up and they're going to see up in the sky white horses and people on the white horses. They're not in a plane. They're not in a ship of any kind. They're just up there in the sky, and they're coming towards. And Jesus is on a white horse, and he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes as one who's going to rule with a rod of iron. He comes to tread the winepress of God, and that is the battle of Armageddon that'll be fought. And so then in chapter 20, verse 1, at the conclusion of this, when Jesus comes back to the earth and he overthrows the satanic trinity and the nations that are ruling the world with him. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. The bottomless pit is not hell. Satan is not cast into hell at this part. That'll be done later. He's put in a prison, in a pit, a bottomless pit that he cannot get out of. He's chained. And then that pit is sealed. It's sealed temporarily. It will be opened 1,000 years later. Now, verse 4. After he's sealed in this bottomless pit, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so while Satan is bound and is placed in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years, Jesus will be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, and we'll be reigning with him in our resurrected bodies. The first resurrection is referring to all of the saved being raised, which happens in three stages. Christ the first fruits, which was at his resurrection, and many of the Old Testament saints. And then afterward, they at his coming, which is the rapture, the main harvest, and then the second coming. And then in verse 7, it said, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, I'm going to pause there. I don't want you to get the idea all of this is going on in heaven. Satan being bound and put in a bottomless pit, and Jesus coming to reign, and the resurrection of the saved, that's happening on this earth. We will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what this last feast is talking about, the peace that will be here. Now, it'll be a peace for us, but not necessarily a peace for the lost. But look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We find a prophecy about this particular time, which is recognized as the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Jesus came, born of a virgin. Unto us a son is given. Jesus is the Son of God. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Right now, you and I, we try to call his name Wonderful. We consider him as a mighty counselor and a mighty God. But the world does not call him that. His name is used as a curse word. They despise Jesus. They don't want to have anything to do with him. The time will come during that 1,000 years when his name will not be used as a curse word any longer. And he will be known as Wonderful and a Counselor and the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This was a prophecy of the future when Jesus shall return at the second coming, and he'll come back not as a president, but as a king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will reign upon David's throne. This is very important. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. In Luke chapter 1, we find the angel Gabriel. He comes to this earth, and first he speaks to Zechariah and tells him that his prayers are answered. He and his wife, now in old age and childless, she's going to bear and have a son. Isn't that a good answer to a prayer? I imagine they were excited about that. After a while, they realized, yes, this was an excitement they would have and give birth to who we know as John the Baptist. Gabriel, later, 6 months, appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to have a child without knowing a man. Mary didn't argue with him. She just believed him. And notice in this announcement in Luke 1 and verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Again, the promise that God made to Abraham, that God made to David, that they'd not only have a great nation, and David, from his descendants, would come the king that would reign on his throne. That promise was reassured to Mary, and that Jesus would fulfill that promise. This was prophesied also in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we find the matter of the Valley of the Dry Bones, the development of the nation of Israel, and how that they would be raised and they would become a great nation. And May 14th, 1948, this prophecy began to be fulfilled. It's in two parts. They'll become a great nation, but they're not the spiritual nation. And the second part of that prophecy is where they become that spiritual nation. In order for that to happen, God will take us out. So we're in the middle of that prophecy. But at the conclusion of that, in verse 24, for this nation to be the kingly nation, now they need a king. And notice now, verse 24. Now remember, this was written after David had died and been buried for a long number of years. He's been in heaven. And now it's talking about what's going to happen to him. And so when the nation is once again a nation, Israel is, in verse 24 of Ezekiel 37, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgment and observe my statutes and do them." Now hold your finger there for just a moment. I stood at the Western Wall with a Jewish guide. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but didn't believe that he needed a Savior. He said, "Jesus is a Savior for you Gentiles." And he was excited about the fact that the Messiah was going to come back. Of course, we had some great discussions, and I told him what Jesus told Nicodemus, that he needed to be born again. He needed a Savior just like we did. But when he wanted to really talk to me seriously, he would bend over, get close to me, face to face, and he would speak slowly so that I could understand his English in his broken Jewish accent. And he would squint his eyes. I mean, this is serious what he's going to say. And so I had to dismiss everything and focus just exactly on what he was saying. We were standing at the Western Wall, and he motioned for me to come over. And he bent over and squinted his eyes and began to speak slow. He said, "Right now, we're a little small nation." Held up his finger and his thumb and said, "We're just a little small nation." He said, "Behind that wall, buried there somewhere, is the throne of David. And we're now excavating. And when we find that throne of David, the Messiah is coming. And he will reign on David's throne." And he didn't hold up one hand. He held up a finger on both hands and said, "We'll be a great nation." He was excited about the fact it was time for the Messiah to come. Oh, I prayed then, God, that this blind spiritual Jew could understand that it was time. The bride of Christ ought to know it more. We ought to be excited about the coming of our Lord. He was partly right. But the throne of David was not recognized as a king and establishes his own place of authority, and that place becomes his throne. In verse 24, it is prophesied that David will be their king. Now verse 24. Now verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. In verse 24, he's a king. In verse 25, he's a prince. David gives Jesus his throne, and Jesus reigns on the throne of David for this 1,000 years, this feast of the tabernacles. And then we find in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, what's going to happen during that 1,000 years? What's going to happen of what this feast is talking about and prophesying about that will come when the Messiah comes? In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, John has been taken up to heaven, a picture of the rapture. Man, what a glorious time that's going to be. He sees now those who are redeemed before the throne. They're singing a song. Listen to this song that they're singing now in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Praise the Lord. Salvation is for whosoever will. Everyone on the face of the earth can be born again by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't just die for the Jews. He died for everybody and shed his blood for us. And this group of people who have been redeemed by his blood out of all the nations are praising him. Now notice verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It's not that we've already reigned on the earth. No, we will reign on the earth. We will come back with Jesus at the second coming and with people who are lost, that do not have a resurrected body, that can get sick, that can get old and die. We won't get old. We won't die. I won't have to worry about any more surgeries. I won't have to worry about any more pain. Praise God for that. Jesus paid the full price. And he not only redeemed my soul, he's redeemed my flesh. And that will come to reality at the rapture. Now, what will happen during this time? Look at Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. You want to mark this passage. It gives a good description of what will be going on during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And look at verse 20. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Here the Bible tells us, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. The lifespan of the lost will be extended from what it is now to 1,000 years. What was the lifespan of the lost before the flood? They could live 800-900 years. During the 1,000-year reign, the lost will be able to live that long. Right now, I used to say 70, and I quit doing that, and then I started saying 80, and now I'm not saying that anymore. Let's say the lifespan is 90 on that, and 1/10 of that is 9. 1/10 of 90 is 9. So a person who's just 1/10 of 90, we consider him as a child. 1/10 of 1,000 is 100. So a person that lives to be 100 years old during that time is considered a child. That's what it's talking about when it says that, for the child shall die 100 years old. So a person that a lost is that the sinner, 100, is just considered a child. But it says that the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Each lost person will have 100 years of opportunity of receiving Jesus as their Savior. Once they reach 100, then it quits. They'll not die. They'll just never be saved after that. They have 100 years of grace. How many years do we have, Sam, in that? God is just and fair. But now let's see what else happens in verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. There will not be any wars during that 1,000 years. We will not allow any wars to go on. There will be murders. There will be thefts. There will be all kinds of crimes that will be committed because these people are lost. But there will not be any wars. Then it goes on to say in verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. The curse on this earth will be lifted after that tribulation period of 7 years. Everything will produce. The desert will produce. There'll not be any weeds or anything like that going on during that 1,000 years. I mean, they'll be able to raise enough food to feed the entire population. And you talk about an explosion. When you remove starvation from our population, man, how many people would we have? Right now, our population stays kind of at a slow growth simply because of people dying just from hunger, much less from disease and others. Most of that will be done away with. The population will explode during that time, and there will be enough food to feed everybody because the earth will produce as it was created to do. In verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust of the serpent, then dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. The animal kingdom will be at peace. The wild animals will be tamed during that time. Man, it's going to be a great time. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. A time where they can dwell safely upon this earth. Now, let's look at the total picture involved with this. The seven feasts. And we take it with Jesus now. The first feast is the Feast of the Passover. It was to be held on April the 14th. Now, that's our calendar time. It's the first month of the Jewish calendar. It was to be held on that particular day, not according to the moon, but according to that day of the first month, the 14th day. That would change from year to year as to whether it would be on Monday or Wednesday or Friday or whatever day it might be on. Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples for a couple of years. When it came to the third one, he said, now we're ready. Because on that day, on that year, that 14th day of April fell on a Thursday. Jesus was to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Now, most people misunderstand that. Because when you read about the Passover and where the lamb was to be sacrificed for on that, and the blood was to be put upon the house. Be careful about that statement. That sounds almost right, but it's not right. It wasn't just to be put upon the house. One person said, okay, I've got to put this blood up there because the death angel is going to come. And if he sees the blood, I think I'll put it up there on this wall over here. Or I think I'll put it under this window. Or I think I'll put it around the corner on that. No, there's a special place for that blood to be placed. That blood was to be placed on one side of the doorpost, on the other side of the doorpost, and at the top of the doorpost, so that you would have the form of a cross when you would draw from one side to the other and drop it from the top down. We find John the Baptist, when Jesus came, pointed his finger at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We find in Hebrews, it talks about Jesus is our Passover Lamb. Jesus, that prophecy, that feast day was to tell that Jesus would be crucified for us. His blood would be shed for us, that the death angel of eternity would not take our lives. We would have everlasting life through the shed blood of Jesus. On that feast day, not before, not after, on that feast day, Jesus was crucified, fulfilling that feast. Prior to that, Jesus met with his disciples, observed the Passover, and said, now we're going to have the true supper, the fulfillment. We call it the Lord's Supper. Some of them call it the Last Supper. And where there he explains the wine, the fruit of the vine, is his blood shed for the remission of our sins. The unleavened bread represents his body, sinless, without leaven, without sin. And that's in the Lord's Supper. And we observe that today. We do not observe the Passover. We observe the Lord's Supper because the Passover was fulfilled in Jesus when he died upon the cross for our sins. And praise God for that. Now the second feast was to be held on the 14th day of that same month. The 15th day, pardon me. The Passover's on the 14th, and the unleavened bread's on the 15th. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when you go to observe it, the first day of that feast was to be a high Sabbath. On the first day of that feast, you were not to do any work. Now, you could cook, but you couldn't do any other work. The regular Sabbath would be on the seventh day of the week. On that Sabbath, you could not cook. You could not do any work at all. The week, you eat your meals the day before. So if the feast of the Passover was early in the week, you'd have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be the next day. You'd have a Sabbath then. And then you'd have the regular Sabbath at the seventh day on that. And so when there came time, as Jesus was crucified, they went to Pilate and said, we need to take his body down because of the Sabbath. In John 19, it says it's a high Sabbath. That's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was on Friday. The regular Sabbath was on Saturday. On that feast day, the sinless body of Jesus was in the tomb, being sanctified, paying the price, the atonement for us. And praise God for that. Then the third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. In Corinthians, we find that Jesus is the first fruits. Not only first fruits singular, but plural, in that when he was raised, many of the Old Testament saints was raised with him. Recognize him as the first fruits. That feast was to be held on the first day of the week. So on Thursday, Jesus was crucified on the Passover. On Friday, there he was in the tomb, the unleavened bread. On the first day of the week, after 3 days and three nights, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Jesus was raised on the third day, exactly as God said he would be. Praise God for that. The Jews had no understanding of that, still doesn't today, because they do not understand the feast through the eyes of Jesus and what he's done. He fulfilled those three feasts for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And then 50 days later would be the fourth feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is talking about 50 days. On the Feast of Pentecost, the Jews that had been scattered around the world had been there for centuries. Their grandfathers and great-grandfathers had been there in those countries. Scattered back in the time of Solomon and so on. They had been raised in those countries. Only the Hebrew they knew was just to get through the rituals. They didn't know Greek. They knew the language of the country where they lived. They would come into Jerusalem. They'd save up their money and they'd come in for the feast and to observe the feast, not understanding all what they meant. On that feast day of Pentecost, which would be the fulfillment or the power of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And on that feast day, the first church, 120, received the power, not received the Holy Spirit. They'd received the Holy Spirit at the day that Jesus was raised. Go back and read your scriptures. But on that day, they received the power of the Holy Spirit to do what? To witness, to speak in the tongues of all of those Jews that were there from all over the world, to speak fluently so that they could understand the gospel quickly and accurately. And 3,000 were saved. Later 5,000. And it began to multiply. We're in that feast day right now. The Feast of Pentecost. In which we are witnessing to the world. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. to witness to every creature upon the face of this earth. Not in our power, not in our ability, but in the power of God. And we need to turn her loose and let God do his work through us, and he'll do more than we ever thought about doing in his power. Now, the next feast, the fifth feast, is trumpets. Feast. The trumpets is talking about on its day. This one is a special feast in coming. The trumpets is talking about the matter of the coming of the Lord, of the rapture, not the second coming. No one knows of that day or the hour. But there'll be a pause between the fourth feast and the fifth feast. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. We've had the first four feasts fulfilled on their days. Now we're coming to approaching the fifth feast. There's a pause. We've been in that pause now for a little over 2,000 years. Why? Why is there a pause there? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They don't want to know the truth. And we've got a lot of them today that don't want to know the truth. Mockers, scoffers. He said, this they willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We call the 1,000-year reign of Christ as the day of the Lord. Why? He's here 1,000 years. 1,000 years on this earth is one day in heaven. He's going to be gone from heaven one day. He'll be here on this earth for 1,000 years. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is there a pause? Well, it's not a long pause. As far as heaven's concerned, it's only been a couple of days. As far as earth is concerned, it's been a couple of 1,000 years. But here's the reason why, verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The pause is so that we can have more time in the feast of Pentecost to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now's the day of salvation, not after these things happen, but now. And we need to be busy about the Lord's work. But the trumpet will sound. The fifth feast will come about. Look at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now this is not the second coming, this is the rapture. This is when Jesus comes as a thief in the night. It happens quicker than you can blink your eye. At the twinkle of an eye, just a blink, and it's over with. We're gone. And what happens then? The next feast, the Feast of Atonement, which is affliction, comes to this earth. Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Jesus describes it very clearly. We need to understand The Feast of Atonement will follow trumpets. You don't have the Feast of Atonements and then trumpets. Praise God, we'll not go through the tribulation period. We have the blessed hope of our Lord and Savior. In Matthew 24 and verse 21, Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." The tribulation cannot be compared to any events that goes on and has gone on down through the years from the time of Adam to this very day. You can take all of the horrible events, murders and wars, earthquakes and tornadoes and everything that you can think of, put it all together, and it will not compare to this 7 years of atonement, of tribulation that is there. He goes on to say in verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now we've gone to the sixth feast. While that sixth feast of atonement is happening on the earth, we're in heaven with Jesus. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for all that we've done as a child of God. And then we will be in the marriage of the Lamb. Man, what a glorious time that's going to be. At the conclusion of that marriage, then we come back, which is the seventh feast, that of the tabernacles, the thousand-year reign that we've been talking about. All seven feasts describes the ministry of Jesus, past, present, and future, and the mystery is only revealed in Jesus Christ. Anything in the Bible, for you to understand, you must go through Jesus. A while ago, Bobby asked me about, do Muslims really worship the same God we worship? They think they do, but they really don't. You see, even though he is the same God, God doesn't listen to him because he'll not listen unless you come by the name of Jesus. The Jews think they're worshiping the true God. They know that he's a creator, but God doesn't listen to them any more than anyone else because they're not coming by the name of Jesus. Only through Jesus Christ can you go to the Father. Jesus is not one of the ways or part of the truth or some of the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. To understand God's word, you're not going to understand it unless you go by Jesus. It's all about him. Praise God for our Lord and Savior, and the wisdom and the knowledge and the power we have through him, and of all, not only what he has done for us, but what he's doing now and what he will do in the future. What a heavenly Father we have. He's God. He does not have to explain one thing to you. Did you get that? He's God. Whatever he does is all right. He's God. It's not to be argued with. It's not to be debated. He's God. That's the way it's been in heaven, and that's the way it should be on the earth. But God, in his infinite love, he has chosen to tell us and explain to us what he has done, what he's doing now, and what he will do. Isn't that marvelous? He didn't have to explain anything. And he's given it to us in his holy word. And we can understand it when we come to Jesus. And then we receive the Holy Spirit to teach us. But we ignore his word. We turn a deaf ear to the Holy Spirit. May God have mercy upon our souls. We need to be faithful to him and true to him. The blessing we have, the privilege we have. And I pray that you will. And that you'll get in the word of God. And as our pastor mentioned this morning, to really get in the word of God, you got to fall in love with the author. And I love Jesus. We sung that song a while ago. Oh, how I love Jesus. The more you love him as a person, not as a theology, not as a religion, but as a person, his word is alive. It's precious. The wonderful, wonderful words of life that we have, and may it become wonderful to you. And then realize that you're not to be hearers only, but doers of God's word. Our time is short. Are you doing what God wants you to do? We have a challenge here in this church, as well as in other churches this summer, of reaching the children of this great city through Vacation Bible School and through camps. What a marvelous opportunity. What are you doing about that? Will you help? Will you volunteer? The decision is yours.